We consider only a relatively few verses this morning, 8 of them, in the Gospel according to John chapter 13, and those verses from 31 to 38. Three themes form the direction of what Jesus is beginning to say to his disciples now that the end is drawing very close. When this opportunity, recorded at length in the next few chapters, is over, Jesus will not have further private opportunity to talk with them. If we were to have conversation with somebody, we might not think anything of it, except if they died later that day at the funeral service or the interval in between. What we had spoken of with them the last time we'd had them would take on a particular poignancy, piquancy. It would move us, even though perhaps the words that we said were not particularly startling. But it was the last time. And it represented all the other times we talked together. And it would become a hallowed and a moving memory. Now Jesus knows this. He says, only a little while I'm going to be with you. He says to Peter, before the cock crows, thou wilt deny me thrice. And by then, there'll be no further opportunity to talk with them except from the cross and to look at Peter. So the themes that we have here are important. They're very brief. Glory. The Christian pathway. And love. Glory. The Christian pathway. And love. There is another theme. Failure. Really, that's a subsection of the Christian pathway, but it comes in the last verse 38, so I'll handle it last. But glory, the Christian pathway, love, and failure. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Jesus did from time to time say things like that. And particularly in chapter 12, when Philip came and told Andrew about the Greeks, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus, Jesus' answer was, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The sight of the Greeks. Oh, we have a famous saying, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. These weren't bearing gifts, they wanted to see Jesus. And because his end was near, he gathered to himself in his mind's eye the reason why he had come to make atonement for sin, in a large part to save millions of Greeks, by which the Jews meant Gentiles of all sorts. For the Jews, the Greeks stood for everyone who wasn't a Jew, a Gentile. But these were actual Greeks, though they hadn't been living, I think, in Greece, probably in and around the area of Capernaum. And Jesus sees, from eternity, it had been planned and agreed that he would come and that he would, in his own body, make atonement for sin through death to join Jews and Greeks together, the elect of God from wherever they came, into one great family who would be cleansed and saved and prepared for glory. And when the Greeks came, he saw this. He saw the nearness of his work. After all the millions of years of eternity passed, it was but a few days now till this great change, this great accomplishment should be achieved. And so he says, the glory, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We're a day on. And now Judas, having covenanted earlier so much to betray Jesus, has left the disciples and he has gone out in the night to meet with those Jews, perhaps the whole Sanhedrin, perhaps only a few of them. It's probably not the Sanhedrin, as Nicodemus might have had something to say. But he's gone out to set in motion the physical events that will lead to his betrayal and death within hours. It's gathering pace. It's getting closer, nearer. Jesus, of course, does not see the pessimistic side. This is an encouragement to those of us who might by nature be inclined, in face of trials and troubles, to be pessimistic. He sees the Gentiles come and he says, now is the Son glorified. He sees betrayal and death imminent. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. These terrible events are bringing to pass that which will save the world, that which will lead sinners out of the nations of this world into the kingdom of our God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, which will flourish throughout eternity, though it's a hard battle here. But he's going to be glorified, never mind the cost. And so perhaps, should we who fight a lesser battle, but a very real one, against our natures, against the powers of evil, against our day and its wickedness, so we should see, not long till we're glorified, not long till we're changed, not long till we're perfected, not long till all we were ever made to be in the diversity of our character is gathered into one and made perfect, and we shall see him and be with him forever and ever. Now, this year, within 40 years, within 80 years, we shall be glorified in Christ. We are glorified now, but it's through his merits that we shall reach glory. Now, the Lord Jesus here uses the word glory 5 times, and I've been using it this morning. What is glory? Well, now I've often said to you, and I'm sure you've understood it and taken it in, that as with the Olympics, the running of the race and the winning is a marvelous thing. But the glory is in the achievement. The glory is in the adulation of the crowd. The glory is in the middle. The glory is not the actual thing. The glory is what is conferred because of the accomplishment. A wonderful glory, if you're an athlete, to get a gold medal. There are lots of gold medals in the world, even lots of gold medals at the Olympic Games. But in your particular discipline, the gold medal means you are first, at least for the time being, till the next race or something like that. It is a fleeting thing, but it does represent real accomplishment. And so it is that glory is a reward for accomplishment. Now, that isn't a perfect definition, because God is glorified. And we see about glorifying God, and you cannot actually convey anything to God that adds to his great glory. So ultimately, glory is the perfection of God and all its train, all its things that go with it. Glory, you might say, is heaven. Most of us think when we go to glory, we mean to heaven. But we add to that in our mind's eye that there'll be no more sin, that there'll be no more suffering, that we shall be living forever, that there'll be no pain, that we will be perfected in body and in mind and capable of taking in everything that's there. The glory represents to us the final state where God is in all his perfections. We say there is nothing glorious about our lives when we descend into sin. There's nothing that it's to be congratulated for, nothing that it is to be praised for. And our lives may at their own level be very inglorious. So that the glory of God is of great importance. Now, a word that's very similar, we thought of last week, is honour. Remember Jesus said, "How can you be my disciples if you seek the honour that comes from man and not the honour that comes from God only?" So we are helped to consider glory by this definition that's set before us, that we cannot be a disciple if our interest is in how man will honour us, how man will praise us, how man will accept us, and we seek not the honour that comes from God only, who alone can accept us, reward us, perfect us, and who desires us to be with him forever and ever. Now you will see that I've not really defined glory, I just showed you some of its effects. And we talk about the angels trailing clouds of glory. They bring some dazzling, some brightness into the light of this world from heaven. So Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And by this, he means that the work he came to do, which of course makes him unique, his person is unique, but his work is unique, and will receive the Father's honour. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It is God who will honour him, God who will glorify him, but he's glorified also in the number of believers that will be gathered into heaven, gathered into his army, gathered into his kingdom by this one achievement on the cross. Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified. He looks through the cross to the crown. And so it is that we, in our situations, who are in Christ, who look forward to being glorified, should look through our crosses to the crown which is in glory. That we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is set at the right hand of the throne of the Father in high. That we should not consider the weight, but look for that exceeding weight of glory, which is out of all proportion to anything we have endured. So Jesus welcomed this situation. He knew he'd come for it. He was never going to back down from it, but it actually had to be done. None of those who potentially were fit for glory in Old Testament days even had been received into heaven on the basis of his coming cross. If it didn't happen, the ones that had gone to heaven, Enoch and Elijah, couldn't stay there, Moses. And the ones who were saved, ready, couldn't stay there. It was all on the basis of Christ fulfilling this work. And the ones that should come couldn't be saved unless he went through with it. So till it happened, it was potential. And he's welcoming the actuality. You know what I mean by potential in that sense. You see sixth formers at school, and the teachers say they have potential. You see footballers come to a club, and you say they have potential. But it's a sad thing when that potential is not realised. A wonderful thing when it is. And this, until it were accomplished, was a potential, but one that would never ever fail in the event, because Christ would not fail. But it hadn't actually happened. And Jesus is now welcoming. It's a bad thing that Judas has gone out. Woe for that man if he'd never been born. But now, Jesus says, now. It's almost a relief because Judas has gone. And he can speak freely with those who had said, is he dying? Because there's enough in any of us to wonder if it was us, although it isn't. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The Lord will glorify him by the cross. There is no glory for man other than through the cross of Christ. Whether as Christians we welcome it but sometimes wish it wasn't quite like that, or are the rest of the world who are not going to reach that glory. But there is no glory for a man other than that which is accomplished by the death of Christ, making atonement for sin and the confession of sin and repentance upon a cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. First, we've been thinking of the glory that pertains to Christ, but Jesus is saying there is glory that pertains to God. And the work of Calvary brings glory to God. Who is the just and perfect and holy God? And because of Calvary, can be considered a kind and loving and merciful Father, forgiving sins to thousands. Of course, the glory of election, it was his choice. And it was his plan, which was communicated to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. One speaks in language that, out of time, perhaps doesn't have a great deal of meaning, but to make us able to understand, we use Father and we use family, Father, Son and Holy Ghost, and communicating between one another, when they'd all had these thoughts from among each other ever from the beginning, because they're identical, but you understand what I mean. That it was the Father who communicated the nature of this atonement such a way that God, the second person of the Trinity, should take human flesh. That the Creator, by whom and for whom all these things were created, should be submitted to the worst of men, to receive the worst of death. Don't we sometimes say, perhaps if a suicide bomber kills an ambassador or someone, he wasn't worth a hundredth of the man he's killed. Think of all the study that went into that man's life. Think of all the refinement. Think of all the knowledge. Think of all that was committed to him. And think of that unworthy little wretch who snuffed that life out. And here is God the Father, who has this plan shared with the Son, who thoroughly agrees with the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus should die, and by that death bring many sons to glory. That by tasting of the death, he should do it for every son and daughter of God. That brings glory to the Father. His purpose is perfectly achieved. Now there will be people in glory forever and ever with the Father who will never sin, who will never be tempted to sin, who will never move away from loving the Lord Jesus Christ and being thoroughly devoted to him, and changed, of course, with new capacities. But God gets the glory of the work of the cross accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the Son of Man glorified. What a way to face difficulty. Now, most of us don't look at difficulty like that. We say, oh, this is a setback. This is a problem. We're all like it, I know. I begin every day looking at the things I've got to do and thinking I'll never get through them, and it's a major, major obstacle. Halfway through the day, I wonder what the problem was. And you will, if it's not that way, in your own way, you will understand how it is with us. We make the worst of situations so often. But the Saviour saw the end and had strength to persist right through the pain barrier and the agony and the shame of being hung there and the abandonment by his disciples, all that the end might be achieved. Such a great and glorious end, both for himself, for the Father, the Spirit, and for his people. And we, in our own way, need to grasp something by the same Spirit, through the work of the same Saviour by whom we have been saved. Something of the same, not being dragged down by Satan and the bad things, but being lifted by what soon, relatively, shall be. If God be glorified in him, yes, God shall also glorify him in himself. Now, if Christ brings glory to God, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. Now, this was a tremendous thing for the Lord Jesus to say. Because on the cross, as bearing the sin of mankind, the Father would turn his face away from him. Our dear Saviour, his dear only begotten Son, of necessity, the Holy God must turn his face away from his dear Son. And so for the Saviour to say that God shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him is an act of great faith. He knows that he will be raised again from the dead when he's dead and can't do it himself. He knows that the Father will straightway, on the third day, raise him from the dead. Give him that new life. Give him a life with the marks of the crucifixion upon him, but yet with a wonderful, recognisable human body that will last forever and pass through doors. Be different and yet a saint. The marks of the cross upon him. A new man, a God-man in heaven. Fully God and fully man. And this will happen straightway, immediately. And it's the same for us. In the twinkling of an eye, at the end of our lives, shall we be taken into glory? We shall be changed, even if it's at the end, when the Lord returns. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So straightway, so immediate, is the glory which the Lord bestows upon his people. He makes no delay. The minute they die, there may even be in the privacy of their hearts, which they can't convey, a little foretaste of glory, a little straight way before they die. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. This glory that, to put it in a frail way, he'd never had before. He'd never been God-man in heaven before. So here was something even for the Lord Jesus to look forward to, if one may so speak, and say that the Father will straightway glorify him, and he will have his people, and they will be his. glory then. Now, the Christian journey, the Christian pathway, the Christian way. Little children, now he's talking to his disciples, grown up disciples. He's calling them little children. However long we have been Christians, however old we are, compared with God's eternity, we are little children. Compared with the totality of God's knowledge, our limited knowledge, we are little children. We are ever learning, but we shall come to a knowledge of the truth. We are little children because we know nothing spiritually as we ought to know. Indeed, as the scripture says, we know nothing as we ought to know. So, pride, the pride of age, the pride of life, ill befits us. Little children. Yet a little while I am with you. Not very many hours, that little. Yet a little while I am with you. Now, he's now going to tell them something that he wants them to grasp. He's not going to be there physically, be there in spirit by his Holy Spirit. Now, do you remember how Joseph said to his brothers when he sent them to get his father, sent them away from Egypt and sent them on the way to bring the father back from their home to Egypt? Do you remember what he said? See that ye fall not out by the way. Joseph's brothers were used to falling out. They even argued about the method of getting rid of Joseph. Jesus is now here preparing that Christians, brethren, should not fall out by the way. Now, all generations have been as bad as each other in different ways, but we understand how brethren fall out by the way. Brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so Jesus here is addressing how, without his physical presence, we are to cope along life's way. Particularly in the church, particularly in our worship, particularly in our attitudes one to another. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Consider it a sacred thing that among the last things that Jesus said are these instructions concerning not failing and concerning loving one another. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now say I to you. Now, the Lord Jesus had said this to the Jews beforehand. And it precipitated a vociferous argument. In John 7 and verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, to the Jews, yet a little while am I with you, a bit longer then, and then I go unto him that sent me. Note that. Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Now, somehow, their selective hearing, about which we know a little, prevented them hearing that word, because it says what he means, but they didn't pick up what he meant. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Because they were unbelieving, because they were opposed to his ministry, when the Lord Jesus shortly goes to the Father, they cannot join him there. It's as plain as a pikestaff. Yet a little while am I with you, John 7:33. I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. So the Jews, whose selective hearing enabled them to miss the words, I go unto him that sent me, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Jesus did not pursue the matter any further at the time, left them to their speculations. Now that's the sort of thing that if you don't pay attention to what Jesus said, the doubt and the difficulty that you get embroiled in. Don't be like that. Because Jesus now says the same words with particular reference to the disciples. And of course there's the great difference that they will come. Little children, we're back in John 13:33. Yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. What did he mean by you will seek me? Seeking is a wonderful thing. I have a plan at present. I don't know whether I shall see it through. It depends how I feel the Lord is leading to do 3 gospel services on the theme of seek. But seeking, believers here, seeking. Seek, seek me. Now, he's saying, whither I go, ye cannot come. Ye shall seek me, but whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, I said this to the Jews, and I say this to you. In a moment, he's going to go on and express a difference. That they can come. But the seeking that they will have. Here we are on earth here. And we seek those things that are above. We seek the Saviour. We seek his spiritual presence. But we don't have his physical presence. So when Jesus says to them, ye shall seek me, and where I go you cannot come, he means they cannot have, they will seek in vain for his physical presence. And the proper person to seek is the glorious third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who will comfort them, teach them all things that they need to know, and if there are elect who are unsaved, convict them of sin and bring them through to him. You shall seek me, but you cannot come where I have gone. You may seek me and find me, because you will find me by the Spirit. But my physical presence that I have gone to glory, you cannot have. And at that point, Jesus leaves that bit about the journey, that bit about the spiritual life. And he turns to the theme of love. A new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment I give unto you. You can trace this theme if you care to read as your reading for tonight, 1 John, the whole letter, it is full of this theme of the new commandment, of the Saviour's love. We love him because he first loved us. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. All these things are in 1 John. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, Jesus is not going to be there physically. Jesus is not with us physically. Jesus has not been with any of the communities, churches of the Lord's people since the day after this particular event. And if you accept his days before he ascended as being with them physically, well, there were a few more days to come, but he's speaking now of a state that all his people and all his churches will know. Now, he's not going to be there to stand in the middle. He's not going to adjudicate between Peter and John or the disciples when they argue against John and his brother. He's not going to be there. Not physically, but spiritually. And so he says now, there's a new commandment. Now, the New Testament teaches us that the whole of the Ten Commandments are summed up, at least the second table of the commandments, what we should do to one another is summed up, that we shall love one another. If we love one another, we will not murder, we will not steal, we will not covet, and so on. We'll love our parents. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. It is new, not that it couldn't have been worked out before, but because it's specific. A new commandment. You are commanded. This is my governing, guarding precept. They just started a new school next door to us. And rightly or wrongly, they've set out their standards, which are perhaps a bit more tight than the children who go there have been used to having, rightly or wrongly. But Jesus here is saying, I have tight standards. Join my people and you are expected to maintain these standards and to pass them on by example to the next generation. And so on. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. That ye love one another. Now, it's easier said, probably, than done. But the Lord Jesus does back it with very, very severe words. And how severe, you probably know from the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the man who refused to forgive his neighbour. You remember how this man in the story of the Lord Jesus had been pardoned. He'd been embezzling vast funds which he could in no way pay back. And because he was a sinner, and because he wasn't prepared to repent fully, and because he probably had no intention of changing his mind, he said to the Lord, forgive me and I will pay thee all. But it was the amount, as you will know from the parable, it's impossible to pay back. He was lying through his teeth, even then. But forgive me and I will pay you all. And the master in this story forgives him, frankly, freely forgives him. He would have gone to jail for life, unless anybody bailed such a nasty character out, which sounds unlikely, and his wife and children would have been sold, probably separately. Would have been very difficult. But he interceded and the Father was merciful. He went straight the way out, found a servant, his equal, whereas of course he was not equal with the Master, who is the same as the Father in the story, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, we're equals. We're equals with one another. We've been forgiven so much by our Heavenly Father. And now we grab each other by the throat, so to speak. He went out. And this man who owed him 50 pence, which was a trifling sum compared with what he'd owned the master, a sum that could be paid back, whereas his amount couldn't, but he wouldn't let him do it. Grabbed him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe. Now. The others complained to God. Complained to their master. And the master called him in again. And he said, you wicked servant, wicked servant. I forgave you all that. And you did not forgive that little amount to the person who was under you. And the penalty that he would have had was effected. Jesus' comment is, so shall it be to every one of you who forgiveth not from his heart his brother. The Lord Jesus commands that we forgive one another. And the reason of it is that as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So Jesus' earlier parable is very much to the point. Because we have been forgiven to the extent that we have been forgiven, then we are to extend that love that we owe to the Father for so great forgiveness to others who themselves have been to the Father for so great forgiveness. Now, it just happens to be part of our old nature that if you and I, or if some among us, have a wealth problem, that is to say, we like wealth, we like promotion, we like money, we like these things too much. You see? And we've come before the Lord and earnestly sought his forgiveness. And then there's somebody else who has a problem that is not quite like that. But their problem is in sexual matters. Or their problem may be with drink. Or their problem may be that all they want is the latest clothing. So now you see, if that's not our problem, we tend to despise by nature those who have a different problem. Do you understand that? And it certainly is right that if brethren are known to us to be doing things which disgrace his name, to bring it to the attention of the church, because the Lord Jesus says so, and seek that they put it right and then be forgiven. And if they don't, they're to be as those who never were saved. But they will be forgiven if they repent. Now, when any of us has been forgiven in our hearts for the things that bug us, and not only for the great things, but also for the individual things that we do from time to time, the individual tempers, the individual thoughtlessnesses, the individual selfishnesses, these as well. The basis of our love one to another is on the basis that we have all been forgiven by the same Saviour for the things that bug us. Now you can see that if anyone in a fellowship has not had this experience of the Lord's pardon, which presupposes that they have repented and confessed their sin to obtain that pardon, you can see that if anybody has not had a thoroughgoing work in their heart of pardon, they are going to be very critical of others. They are going to look at others askance. They're going to see their faults rather than the fact that they've been pardoned. Now, see what happens in a church if everybody were like that. If we all gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus as a formal Christian church, but if none of us had had our sins forgiven, and none of us knew what it was to be born again, and none of us knew what it was to be relieved of the great burden of our life by the pardon of the Saviour and our burden falling away, if none of us knew that, why? We would say, oh, he hasn't got much of an education, he doesn't speak good English, he hasn't lived here very long, what does he know about suffering? Fancy dressing like that. Fancy spending all that money on a thing like that. We'd be full of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what we would see. Our culture. It's in Christ that our culture counts for nothing. It's in Christ that our peccadilloes count for nothing. It's in Christ that all our failings count for nothing, because he has loved us, he has died for us, he has accepted us. And on the basis of that pardon, and it only works on that basis, we are to love one another. You can't engineer it. You can't take people who are not family or friends, but people who come from such different situations and backgrounds in a church. You cannot say, I will love them and grit your teeth. It doesn't work like that. It's when the Sun of Righteousness shines that he opens our hearts and grants us to look on others with the compassion, a disguised compassion, but a compassion that we know because it's been shown to us. Disguised in the sense, I mean, that you don't go around to people saying, well, I'm going to have compassion on you, or even acting in that sort of way. It's not like that. You know what love is because you've been loved by such a Saviour. You've been thoroughly loved. You're acceptable to him. You've been made accepted. You've been made worthy, though you had no worthiness of your own. And you know your own sin and the plague of your heart better than anybody else. But you've been accepted. You've been loved. You've been restored time and time again. When you fail, you've been lifted up again. Why be so hard on others who fail and are lifted up again time after time? But you see, this that you've received flows over you. It's not something you can create. Others get the overflow. And to give a silly picture, if you are a container, like our water butt at home, and it gets filled, and it overflows, as often as not, more water is in the overflow than in the container. You can understand that. So the fact that I say that you are filled with the love of the Lord and can then love one another, they get the overflow, they get more than you have. Well, the Lord Jesus says, a new commandment. It comes across fresh. I give unto you that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Fail there, and men will not know. It brings the gospel into disrepute. It makes the gospel powerless. But if they see love, it won't necessarily make them believe, but they may well be predisposed to. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. It doesn't say that they'll necessarily become disciples. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now some interpreters say that when Simon Peter says, Lord, whither goest thou? In other words, that he rather would have the subject changed. I don't think perhaps that's fair on Peter. Some have said that of all the themes he takes up, it's the middle one of the three we've been talking. As if he wanted to end the subject of love rather quickly, because it was a bit close to the bone. I don't think there's any reason to do that. The Lord Jesus in verse 33 says, yet a little while I'm with you, and so on, and then a new commandment. And as part of that whole thing, Peter then comes back with a question. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered with a lovely answer, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. That is to say, he's going to his father. He's going to his father like he said to the Jews. And Peter, it's not your time. You've got work to do on earth yet. It's not your time to come. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Also because he wasn't ready to follow him, as we shall see. But even if he'd been ready, he couldn't come. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. There's more to this, of course, than meets the eye. He doesn't just mean, in a little while, it'll be your turn to come to glory. No. The Lord was going to the Father via the cross. And though it isn't recorded in Scripture, it is thought that all the apostles, except John, died an unnatural death, died put to death for the faith. And certainly it is thought that Peter was crucified. So not only does Peter mean that he can't follow him now because he's not ready in himself and he can't go to glory now, but he says, you shall follow me, meaning not only that you will then go to glory, but you'll follow me in the nature of your death. So Peter, like a child, not in a childish way, but like a child, says, why? Peter says unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, the reason, as you probably know, that I don't like as a baptismal hymn, the very famous hymn, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. You know the hymn? I don't choose it. Because it means nothing. Peter says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. What does a new disciple know about how he will successfully negotiate the Christian life? I have promised to serve thee to the end. It's not a bad thing to make that promise, but can he fulfill? Some do, some don't. But I don't think it's a good hymn to sing publicly. It might be a good one to sing privately to the Lord. Why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Easier said than done. And sometimes the laying down of one's life is more easily done in a sudden situation. But Jesus says, lay down your life for me. Three times. Before dawn tomorrow morning, you will have denied me. Because you see, embarrassment and shame unmans all our good protestations that we do anything for the Lord, even die for him. But faced with one or two who make a mockery of us, we may fail. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, that's tomorrow morning, till thou hast denied me not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows that our vain protestations, Jesus knows that our best protestations are vain. However, if on our Christian journey, because Peter had gone back to, why cannot I follow thee now? We who follow the Lord will sometimes fail. But it isn't a failing from which we can't, a falling from which we can't be lifted up. A failing from which we cannot be retrieved. And though the Lord Jesus turned and looked upon Peter with reproach, that wasn't to condemn him, it was to restore him. And Peter's denial was forgivable, was forgiven, and he afterwards went on to be very fruitful. And the same may happen to you, or it may happen to me, that on the Christian pathway, we may fall. But failure is forgivable. Failure, when the Lord restores us, sets us on our way with renewed endeavour to preach the gospel, to speak of such a Saviour who forgives. And it ill becomes others to make much of our failure, when it is the secret of love to hide a thing. And it is the character of God to forgive, to restore, and to set us on our way rejoicing again. How much harder that is, mate, when half the brethren in the church don't want that to happen, or don't believe it has happened when it has. May we helpfully think about our dear Saviour, what we owe to him, even though he's not physically present with us, and treat one another, though he's not physically present with us, in the spirit of our dear Lord and Saviour. Amen.